Our study continues in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. We're ready to begin at the 32nd verse, and God in this area of the chapter is talking about the fact that He's going to bring His people back to the land. He is going to be their God. He's going to have a covenant with them. And these prophecies that apply to the returning of the people to the land also apply to the establishment of the kingdom today, the church today, and it applies to those who are children of God today also in a spiritual sense. So as we study this passage, we're able to get a prophetical view of our relationship with God today. We can see how God is dealing with us, how God expects us to live and to repent and to be the kind of a person that then He can bless. He talks about His covenant relationship with His people when He says in verse 28, "And you shall be My people, and I will be your God." Then He says, "I will also save you from all your uncleanness." So we will be saved. "I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." So God's going to provide plenty for His people. Then verse 31, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." So this is going to bring about a remembrance of our former state of sin. It's going to make us most unhappy, most displeased with ourselves for being sinners. And then we're going to truly be able to turn from sin, because we're going to have such a strong feeling against sin, such an abhorrence for sin. And we will loathe ourselves, actually, in our own sight. Now, verse 32, He says, "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you." Now, we need to realize that God doesn't do these things because we deserve it, because we've earned it, or because we're worthy of it. This is not the reason God gives these blessings. It's not the reason He forgives our sins. He does it because He had made a promise, and He's living up to His promise. He does it because this is the way that He can glorify His name. So He makes a provision then for us to be able to be cleansed of sin, for us to be able to get forgiveness of our sins, so that He then can bring this about. But because of our worthiness, because of our earning this, because of God owing this to us, it's never done for that reason. That is not a valid reason. And so we need to know and to be continually reminded of the fact that it's not because we've earned it or are worthy of it. But God has made these promises, and so He's going to do the things that are necessary to be able to bring it about. Now, if we refuse to submit to God, if we refuse to turn and repent and obey, then He's going to bring about enough chastisement, enough punishment, so that He can glean out of wicked man a remnant, a small remnant that will turn, that will obey, and that will allow Him then to glorify His name. And we're reminded of this very same fact as He taught about it in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, this is what Moses said to the people as they were about to go into the land of Canaan. "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." Now Moses further elaborates upon this in the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, and he seems to spell it out a little bit more plainly there. So let's read Deuteronomy 9, beginning with the 4th verse. "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." So we see here where God had a master plan. He had promised this to the fathers. to the forefathers of this people, and he's bringing about his promise. Now, he will have to chastise and correct and maybe have the bulk of the people even to fall in the wilderness before they get to the land of Canaan. So it's not for their righteousness, but it's so that he can glorify his name and fulfill the promise that he has made. And so it is today. We have a promise of the church, a promise of this heavenly kingdom, which we can be a member of if we will but allow ourselves to submit to God, if we will but loathe ourselves for being sinners, if we will but turn then to the will that God would have us to follow. It'll not be because we're worthy of it, not because we're deserving of it, not for our sakes. Be it known to you. And then he further says in verse 32, "Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." Anytime you begin to think that maybe you are worthy, maybe you are truly deserving of the great blessing that God has to give, then you should be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. Just remember your ways. Remember the kind of person you really are when you're left on your own. Remember what the natural man does, how great a tendency he has to turn from God, how that there was no hope for you without the mercy that God would have extended so that you could have forgiveness of your sins and have these spiritual blessings. Remember your ways and loathe yourself. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So it's only the ways of God that allows us to be saved. It's not our ways. It's the ways of God. And it's only to the extent that we're able then to apply the ways of God to our lives. We're able to turn and repent and change so that we're following the way that God would have us to follow, not our ways, that we can even have any hope of salvation. So let us not have any haughtiness or pride or self-value. Just simply remember our ways. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So every time we think about the possibility that we have earned or deserved salvation, just to think about our ways should bring about a state of shame instead of a state of feeling that we have really deserved God to give us salvation. One of these words for be ashamed means to blush. The other one means to turn pale. So we would think of one then truly meaning shame and the other bringing about a state of actual fear. And if we're truly perspective in the matter, there's nothing more humbling than to think of ourselves in our sinful condition before we repented and became a follower of God. Verse 33, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded." So, at the very time that they were cleansed, at the very time that they were saved, at the very time that they had truly repented and become a genuine follower of God, that's the time that he would cause them to dwell in the city, and the waste shall be builded. So the inhabiting of the land, the going back to Jerusalem, is synonymous with salvation, with repentance, with forgiveness of sins. And we see this to be very muchly borne out in the New Testament, for in Acts 2, verse 47, he says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So anytime someone becomes such as should be saved, that is, they have truly repented of their sins, they have gotten God to forgive them, they have followed all the things that God would require, then on that day, the Lord adds them to the church. And here again, he says, "In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded." So God doesn't cause us to wait before we can enjoy the earthly part of this salvation. We can get into the church immediately. We do not have to wait for some preacher to come and do this or that. We do not have to wait for the church to have what they may call a meeting so somebody can be baptized. We do not have to wait for a certain day of the week to come around. The very day that we are such as should be saved, the Lord adds to the church. Nobody votes us in. No group decides if we should or should not be members. The Lord adds us to the church. He's the one that adds to the church, and he does it daily to those who are such as should be saved. Verse 34, "And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." Now this land was desolate. It was not productive. not only did not grow crops and produce the fruit and the bounty that it was capable of doing, but it also did not support the habitation of people there. It was desolate. And those who would pass by, they didn't dwell there. It wasn't fit to dwell on. They would observe it, and they could see that it was desolate. But whenever God brought his people back and made this land productive, they tilled the land. And this tells us for sure that God expects us to work. He expects us to put forth effort, labor, time, in order to get the fruit that he wants us to have. He's not going to just give us the fruit with our not doing anything for it. The land must be tilled. Now, it wasn't the tilling of the land that made them righteous. It wasn't the tilling of the land that got forgiveness of their sins. It wasn't the tilling of the land that even got them into the land itself. They had to do some repenting and have the mercy of God for this to happen. But once they got to the land, in order to get the benefits, in order to enjoy the benefits, they had to till the land. And that's where people today get work confused with grace. Our grace saves us, but nevertheless, if we don't do the works, the grace is not going to be applied to us, and our faith becomes null and void, because faith is only effective whenever it's coupled with works. So the grace got them to the land, and the faith caused them to believe that God would perform the things he said he would perform, but the tilling of the land itself, the work they put forth, is what made it all happen. That is, it's what made it valid. It's just like if I gave you a check and said, here's a check for $1,000, all you have to do is endorse it and cash it, and it's yours. Well, you have to do some things. Now, you don't earn the $1,000. You don't do anything to make yourself worthy of the $1,000, but you do have to endorse it with the right signature. You do have to take it to the right bank in order to be able to get the money. So you do have to do some things. You didn't earn it, but still there are some works that are involved on your part, and that's the tilling of the land. The tilling of the land must be done. And so today, the great mercy of God does save us, and we believe that he's going to give us the spiritual blessing, that he's going to add us to the church, and that we will have the hope of another life after this. That's all a part of our faith, our beliefs, but nevertheless, there are some works that must be done, else faith without works is dead. And that's taught very plain in the New Testament. So, the desolate land shall be tilled. They've got some work to do once they get there, and the work they do then is going to be the thing that will bring about the blessings, the produce that God has promised them to have. In James 2:26 it is stated, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Again, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So this principle of working is very definitely a part of the teaching of God, not only working for temporal things, but also working for spiritual things. So he teaches quite plainly here in this 34th verse that the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Verse 35, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." So those that passed by, those that saw this land in a desolate state, those that knew that it was non-productive and the nation of Israel was non-existent and that it was not inhabited, they're going to walk by and see that it is tilled, see that it now is inhabited. So they're going to say that the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. They're going to marvel at how bountiful and how productive and how fruitful this land is. And of course, this is one of the positions of the church. The church is to so live and so act as to cause those that are round about to see that it is flourishing, that it is productive, that it is truly a spiritual force, and that these people do have something. Even though the world doesn't want to become a part of it, even though the world may not feel inclined to want to be sympathetic toward the things the church believes, they're going to have respect for the church, because they're going to see that the church is truly a force, and that the church is truly able to be bountiful. And so they're going to say the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. It's going to be a marvel to the world to see this happen. And that's what happens when a church is established in a community. Here where there was nothing, where there was desolation, where there was no spiritual life, now suddenly there is life. There is a habitation of persons. There is the tilling of the land and the bringing forth of fruit so that the world can see that this thing is a functioning unit. It is viable. It is real. It's alive. Verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So this is to be done in such a way that the heathen are going to know. Those that are round about, they're going to know, they're going to see, they're going to be able to experience, if they're just willing to, that this is truly the Lord doing this. They can check with any of the biblical references, any of the prophecies, any of the things that God has said about the church, and they can see an example of the true church and be able to say, yes, this is the Lord's doings. This is what the Lord has done. And just as they could say it about Israel when they went back to the land of Israel and rebuilded the cities and the walls and the temple, even so they can say it today when they see the true church functioning in any community. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now, he states here as a part of this prophecy that he is going to be inquired of by the house of Israel. That is, Israel is going to seek the Lord. They're going to try to find the Lord. It's not just a matter of the Lord finding someone and saying, I have chosen you. You're going to be saved. You're going back to Jerusalem. It's a matter of Israel seeking the Lord for this. And this is one of the great principles of God. We must seek after God. This is taught very plainly in much of the Bible. It is one of the things that we must realize if we're ever going to truly find God, we have to seek. We're taught by the Savior to seek, and ye shall be found. Knock, and it shall be opened. Ask, and it shall be given. So we have to put forth some effort. We have to demonstrate that we want this in order to be able to have it. Just the very act of asking, of seeking, of knocking, that's how it's represented. And here he is saying that, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Israel's going to inquire, they're going to ask, going to seek for it. Now this was literally fulfilled in the book of Daniel. In the 9th chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verse, we see where Daniel did this very thing. Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So we see in that 2nd verse of Daniel 9 that Daniel did study. He did read the books. He read the books given by the prophet Jeremiah. I understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel did seek. He did inquire. He inquired by reading the books of the prophet Jeremiah and any other books that he might have had. He might have had this book of Ezekiel also available to him. So he used that as one of the means of inquiring. But the other means of inquiring, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So God was also sought by Daniel through the medium of prayer. And so those are the two things that we have to use today. We use the reading of the books, and we also use the medium of prayer. We inquire, we seek, we show that we do hunger and thirst for knowledge. We show that we are wanting to know, and then God allows us to know. So let us always realize there must be an inquiring of by the house of Israel in order for God to do it. They're inquiring to do it for them. They want it. They're in the attitude of desiring to have it happen. They're ready to work. They're ready to seek, and then God does do it. And so he concludes this chapter by saying, I will increase them with men like a flock. Now, the increase is going to be men, but it's going to be like a flock of sheep. He says in verse 38, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. That's not going to be like a flock out here in the field someplace, just any flock, where there's all kinds of animals in the flock that may be of varying grades and qualities. This is going to be like the holy flock, like the flock that would be brought into Jerusalem for one of the solemn feast days, a flock that was of picked animals, animals that are holy and without spot and without blemish, animals that are at their very best, at their very prime. That's the kind of men that God's going to have to inhabit His Jerusalem, going to inhabit these cities of the land of Israel, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So these are not animals He's talking about. These are men He's talking about. And these are not just any men. They're going to be the select men, the ones who are the very best, the very cream of the crop, the ones who would be selected to be taken to Jerusalem for the solemn feasts, the ones who are without spot and blemish, the ones who have been made clean from their sins, the ones who have repented. They have so changed their lives that they're no longer sinners. They're no longer members of the world, but they are truly changed and converted into the followers of the true and living God. And they shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to know that they're following the true and living God. They're going to know that God brings this about. They're going to know that it is according to all the prophecies that He has given, and they're going to know that He is the Lord. And this is according to what is said about the new covenant that they're going to have at that time. They shall know Me from the least to the greatest. No man's going to have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know Me. They're going to be truly converted. They're going to be well aware of the fact that they know what they're doing. It's no accident that they've stumbled into this great kingdom of God, but they've inquired of the Lord, they've been changed, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. So we're going to close at that point. That's the end of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.